It was more deadly than Pearl Harbor. 2,977 people died. It remains one of the worst tragedies in world history in a single day. The workday had settled in, and it was all so normal, and then the unexpected. At 8:46, Flight 11 crashes into the North Tower of the World Trade Center between the 93rd and 99th floor. 17 minutes later, United Airlines flight crashes and explodes into the South Tower at 9:03. It happens again at 9:37 when a plane full of fuel collides, this time into the western side of the Pentagon. At 9:59, back in New York, the South Tower of the World Trade Center collapses. Then Todd Beamer prays the Lord's Prayer. He recites Psalm 23 with a phone operator. And then his last heard words, "Let's roll." At 10:03, United Airlines Flight 93 crashes into a field outside of Shanksville, Pennsylvania, as Todd Beamer and other passengers wrestled the Muslim terrorist in the cockpit. That was 21 years ago today, September 11th. It all happened in the amount of time that many of us have been gathered here this morning. In an hour and a half, 3,000 people dead. If you were alive then, do you remember where you were? You don't forget a day like that when more people died than on Pearl Harbor. If you weren't alive, have you heard somebody talk about it? 21 years ago today, how sobering. Sudden death ripped through the soul of a nation, and it was so unexpected. This morning, we come to another scene of sudden death that ripped through a nation. And it didn't happen on a normal work day, but on an unusual national milestone. This was the day that a dance party turned into a death. Would you please locate 2 Samuel 6, please? The day a dance party turned into death. 2 Samuel is in the first half of the Christian Bible, if you're not familiar. The book of Samuel is named after the lead character. Samuel is actually one long story, but it's divided into two sections by our English Bibles. Two parts imaginatively called 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. The book takes place in a day when, like our own, everybody's doing that which is right in his or her own eyes. It's all about a book in search for a leader, a book in search for a king. We've been reading our way through 2 Samuel the same way you would read any other book. Just chapter by chapter, one section after the next. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, follow along and listen. It'll be interesting to hear your reactions to God's Word this morning. And as we read through the Bible, I want you to reflect on what Bible you use in your life. Friends, what I mean is, even if you're not a Christian, there's something that you turn to find meaning, significance, and authority. It might be a group of people. It might be an opinion poll. It might be a political party. Something in every one of our lives functions as a Bible. What's your Bible? This morning we're going to open the Christian Bible and hear a story from it. Well, this Thursday, as I was at this point in preparing the message, news greeted the world of the death of England's longest reigning monarch, a beloved one at that, Queen Elizabeth. Well, in 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, we have news not of the death, but of the ascension of one of the greatest kings in world history, King David, who sits among the noble nine of medieval exemplars of chivalry and courage. And when we arrive in 2 Samuel 6, King David, newly enthroned, has endured mob-ordered hits by his former king and father-in-law, Saul. He's bested the ambitious Abner and his puppet king, Ishbosheth. He's been crowned king three different times, united a divided nation through a gracious covenant, captured Jerusalem, calling it the city of David, and routed Israel's greatest foe, not once, but twice. David is like no other king who points to Jesus, who's better than all other kings. The story of Samuel, part 1 and 2, is all about the God who provides a son of David and Savior for the world through this man, David. And the secret behind all of David's successes isn't his political shrewdness or his military caginess. David became greater and greater because the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him, 2 Samuel 5:10. David knows that the Lord had established him over all of Israel, 2 Samuel 5:12. Well, as God's enthroned and established king, now ruling over a divided nation in a united way in a new city, David desires one final thing as he enters the city with the nation. What does David desire? He desires the presence of the Lord. When is the last time you spent time unhurried in the Lord's presence? That's what happens in 2 Samuel 6. David just doesn't enjoy the presence of God alone. He wants to be with his people in the city where they all enjoying God together. Now don't miss what's about to happen in 2 Samuel 7 in the story of the Bible. Since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from God's presence in the garden, God's people have been living in exile of sorts, apart from God's rule, out from under God's presence and king, apart from God's land. But now as you come into 2 Samuel 6, for the first time since Eden, the fall is about to be reversed, at least in part. For the first time since Genesis, when we come to 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, we have God's people under God's king living in God's presence for the first time since Genesis. We come from a garden to a city filled with the presence of God under God's gracious king. And if you read the rest of the Bible story, you know that 2 Samuel 5 through 7 opens up. It broadens out till it comes to the end of the Bible in Revelation, where you have God's people forever moving from a garden to a city, to a new Jerusalem where there is no temple. For the Lord himself, his presence fills everything and the new heaven and new earth. And so we will always be with the Lord. These chapters anticipate that day that we all long for. And until that day, we longingly sing. I won't sing it again. Jerusalem, my happy home. When shall I with you be? When shall my sorrows have an end? Your joys, when shall I see? David now, as he enters the new city, he longs for one more thing. God be with us. Thus, as we come to 2 Samuel 6, I just want you to see the curse of the creation is being reversed. The exile of God's presence is being undone, at least in part. It's a momentous moment, a milestone marker in the history of redemption. It's a time for dancing and high-fiving, but also for deep reverence and submission to God's word. We're going to get ready to read now 2 Samuel 6 in a moment as God's king leads God's people into God's presence for a grand celebration. God's king leads God's people into God's presence for a grand celebration. And I want us to grapple with two main realities this morning, one this week and one next. The plan was to do the whole chapter. Lots of things going on this morning, half the chapter this morning. But here's what's going on in this chapter. God's dreadful and delightful presence. That's what you have as you take the chapter as a unit. God's dreadful and delightful presence. And if you don't have a dread of God's presence, you are in great danger. And Michael will find out at the end of the chapter, if you don't delight in God's presence, you are in great danger too. The dread and delight of God's presence. We don't put dread and delight together, but we should. I've never done this. I was offered a chance and I chickened out. But I imagine if you go skydiving out of an airplane, it's terrifying because you might die at any moment, but exhilarating if you knew that you're safe at every moment. We're going to go skydiving into God's holiness this morning, and it should be terrifying and exhilarating at the same time. Pastor Dave mentioned this account already, but perhaps we can capture the terror and the consolation, the mood of this passage by remembering the scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We hear it again. Susan expresses her nervous surprise at the possibility of meeting the great lion. "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting the great lion. Is Aslan safe?" "Safe," came the reply. "Who said anything about being safe? He isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And this morning, we come into the unsafe, kingly presence of a holy God. Dreadful and delightful." Well, let's read verses 1 to 5 as we enter the holy presence of God. This is what Holy Scripture says, 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 5 to start. "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, the priest, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, the priest, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." This is the word of the Lord. What a fanfare of sight and sound opens this chapter. It's celebration time. Come on. That's what's going on in the chapter. And it's going to pick up steam by the end of the chapter. David's going to dance and twirl. And Michael's going to say, "You made a fool of yourself." It's celebration time. Come on. And David's leading it all. The setting and the rising action takes place so quickly. 30,000 men cutting loose and the people gathering, the sisters singing along songs and celebration and instruments stringed and percussive. And the revelry all takes place, according to verse 5, and all takes place before the Lord. That's a phrase so often used in the previous book of the Bible in Leviticus to capture somebody moving into the holy presence of God. It's used 6 times in this chapter, which means the whole context of everything you see in this chapter, the background is Coram Deo. Everybody's entering into the very presence of the Lord. This is taking place in His, the dancing is in His presence. It's all in His presence. And before the Lord is to come into His holy and dreadful presence. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But we're not there yet. For now we're watching a party, a royal party before the Lord. And what lies at the center of this royal procession? What lies at the center of this dance party led by David? What could make a king this happy? And all his people say, yes, 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 yes. The answer is in verse 2. Did you see it? David doesn't, he's not bringing up a boombox on his shoulder. They're bringing up the Ark of God. The kids in your order of worship, Miss Layla, has given a rough picture of the ark. You can color it as you listen this morning to how important the ark is. That ark of God is a symbol of God's very presence, His holy presence, His special presence. In Numbers 10, whenever Moses would lead God's people through the wilderness, their going out always began by lifting up the ark. And as the ark was lifted up, Moses would say, "There goes the ark. Arise, O Lord." Notice Moses didn't say, "Arise, O ark." He saw when the ark went up, he said, "Arise, O Lord." And when the day came to an end, he said, "Return, O Lord." Or, "Arise, O Lord, return, O Lord." The ark is the visible representation of God's invisible presence. To see the ark is to see God symbolically. It's to come into His presence. Thus, in bringing the ark up, and David is longing for the return of God's visible presence in the middle of God's people, in the middle of the city. Now, the last time we saw the ark, it was being carried off in battle in 1 Samuel 4. God's people had treated God's presence like a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot or whatever a good luck charm is today. But you don't treat God like a good luck charm. They were destroyed. And the Philistines, they took away the Ark of God, but they bring it back because God's presence is killing them. And Dagon, their great god, falls down at his face and his head rolls off just like Goliath's because it was in the presence of God. You don't treat God like the man upstairs. You don't presume on his presence and get away with it. Arise, O Lord, arise. So for the last 60 years or so, the ark had been left alone at a house in Israel. And sadly, here's the contrast. We're told in 1 Chronicles that Saul, quote, Saul did not seek the ark of God. What an indictment on Saul's life. He wanted to use God, but he didn't want God's presence in his life or in the life of his people. Could that be you this morning? Do you use God like a medication to help you feel better? Do you use God like steroids to help you be stronger in life or whatever? How would you know if you're using God rather than worshiping God? Well, one way that will come from this passage today is simply this. Are you obeying God's word? That's what we'll see in the passage today. And beware lest God's dreadful presence break out on you. Beware. Saul did not seek the ark of God. But now after decades and decades, here's God's chosen king bringing the ark back in, the very symbol of God's presence into the city. David wants God's presence to be known and enjoyed among his people again. And David's also restoring God's people to proper worship. You can't worship God unless he's in your midst. Let's get the ark back so we can worship him as we ought to. Because the heart of Israel's worship has to beat with the very presence of God bringing the ark again. So this was God's very presence pictured here. The ark was to be so much his presence. It was to be veiled whenever it was carried out in the public eye. Because nobody could look on God's glory and live. The ark was placed in the holiest place of this movable tent that had been constructed. And it could only be unveiled one time a year. And that by an authorized priest who's not going to make sure it's there, but who's going to make an atonement for the sin of people. Because God's presence is holy, it's protected, it's sacred, it's dreadful. You could die in his presence. The closer you get to God's presence, the holier we must be. And the closer they got to the ark, Israel knew, the greater chance that you had of dying. How holy you had to be. How careful you had to be to come before the Lord of hosts. The ark, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I want you to think briefly about the ark to reinforce how special this day is. Let me describe it briefly and then just give you five quick realities of it as this milestone moment is happening. The ark is a rectangle trunk from wood, not quite like this here, but something like this in front. On the top was a lid that had cherubim who spread their wings over it and looked down, and it was all overlaid with pure gold. And as they looked down, they saw the mercy seat, the place of atonement, where that high priest sprinkled the blood to atone for the sins of the people once a year. That was on the lid. No one could come into God's presence without sin being atoned for. No one. And so Paul could say later, there is none righteous, no, not one. Inside the ark was a copy of the law, the 10 words, a pot of manna, and a wooden rod that God had caused to bud. What's all happening? Well, number one, the ark stood for the special presence of God. Exodus 25, God told Moses, here at the ark, quote, I will meet you. What a precious promise. You remember dating? Remember not seeing a friend for a while? And you text or you call or whatever and you say, hey, where can I see you? Where can I meet you and talk? Where can we meet up? God promised to meet his people at the ark like nowhere else. Sure, the heavens declare God's glory and His presence, just like the rays of the sun tell you that the sun is real. That's all true. But to come to the ark was not to come to the rays of God's glory, but was to come to God's blazing glory itself. I'll meet you here. The ark was secondly a special place of presence of revelation, because inside the ark was God's law, His word to His people, God's gracious self-disclosure. You ever been in a class, on a team, in a marriage, and you get the silent treatment? You don't know what to expect. You don't know how you should feel, and you feel shut out and alienated and demeaned and whatever else. God never gives His people the silent treatment. Here are my 10 words. Here's my gracious self-disclosure to you. I'm opening up my heart to you. I will not only meet you at the ark, Exodus 25, but from there I will speak to you. A special presence. The special presence of revelation. And three, the ark is a special place of provision. That pot of manna inside reminded them of God's miraculous provision of bread from heaven. Inside the ark was a reminder that God gave His people bread from heaven so they wouldn't die. Did God ever do that again? Did He ever give bread from heaven so people wouldn't die? And the rod of Aaron? That was a reminder that you come to God through His chosen mediator. Everybody said, we should be the boss, we should be the priest and prophet, not Aaron. So God said, I'll make that rod bud my chosen mediator, and I want you to stick it in the ark to remember. You come to me through my chosen mediator, or you will be swallowed in wrath like the earth opened up Korah and swallowed him into hell. You come to me through my chosen mediator alone. A special presence, God is with us. A special revelation, He speaks to us. A place of provision. We can stay alive through the bread that He gives. Do you see? Do you see for a moment? The ark is not there to keep us away from God. It's to teach us how to come to Him. Fourth, the ark is a place of redemption. Those cherubim, those angels, beautiful and terrifying, are used in Scripture to guard God's holiness, His purity. And here on the ark, they speak of His holiness and His purity. God is too pure to behold evil. He's too holy. So on the lid of the ark, beneath the cherubim, was the mercy seat. Oh, the mercy seat. Oh, the place of redemption. What part do you want to look at the most on here? You want to look at the mercy seat. It's something that we all need as atonement. Here's what I mean. You know, Ian McEwan wrote that best-selling novel, The Atonement, asking the question, is it possible for humans to atone for their big sins? Like in the story, what happens when a girl in his book falsely accuses his sister's boyfriend of rape and that false accusation destroys everybody's lives? Can you atone for that kind of mistake? Are there mistakes in your life like that? Can you atone for your wrongs? The mercy seat is so relevant and a reminder for our need today for atonement. Our sins are so great, our wrongs are so bad, that only a holy God can make things right. Only God can forgive you. And praise God that He wants to forgive you. Because the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, full pardon receives. But the pleasures of forgiveness of His presence come to the blood of the atonement. There's no coming into His presence without the chosen mediator or the forgiveness of sin. So here at the mercy seat, God's good anger against our wrong is satisfied. And our sins, every one of them could be atoned for so that we could be in His presence. The ark is the visible symbol of God's holy, gracious desire to provide a chosen mediator and give a sacrifice so that we could be with Him forever and not die. It's not to keep us away, but show us how to enjoy Him. So you don't come to God any way that you want. That was part of the lesson. God doesn't exist to make you feel good about you. He exists to make you feel good about Him, to worship Him and glorify Him forever. It's all bound up in the ark. So how are you approaching God this morning? Are you coming to her like that girl in McEwan's novel, trying to make up for your wrongs? Friend, your only hope is to turn from making up your mistakes to Jesus, who's paid it all. That's your only hope. And the final thing the ark shows us is the sheer sovereign majesty of God. David can call the ark God's footstool in Psalm 132 and 1 Chronicles 28. The footstool is where the ruling king, sitting on a throne, rests his feet. Thus the ark shows us the sovereign majesty of God. It's the place of his presence. It's the place of his throne. It's where he rests his feet as king over everything. Do you see now how special and important the ark is to God's people in the Old Testament? God is with us. He reveals himself and speaks to us. He gave us bread and a mediator so we wouldn't die. He gives us a sacrifice so that our sins are atoned for. This is where he rules as king. And of course, you see where this visible symbol of God's invisible glory and presence goes as it shows him as revealer and provider and redeemer and king. You see where this invisible God is going to make himself visible once and for all, don't you? Because the ark symbolizes, it finds its final fulfillment in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is the Emmanuel, who's God with us. It's his final word of revelation and self-disclosure. The bread of life and sole mediator who keeps us from dying and brings us to God. And he gave his life for us on the mercy seat at the cross, the place of our atonement, where he also reigned as majestic king. You see the ark? What was there in the shadow in the ark in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ fulfills by his presence in the New Testament. He fulfills everything the ark symbolizes. He is God's with us. He is God's final word. He is the bread of life. He is the chosen mediator. He's a redeemer and our king. Do you know him? Now, as terrifying as it was to come into the presence of the ark, how much more terrifying would it be to come into the presence of Jesus? The true and better Ark of the Covenant. Indeed, do you remember the shepherds were filled with great fear at the birth? Mary herself was disturbed at the news and frightened. And after his bodily resurrection, John, who'd eaten broiled fish with him after his resurrection, sees the risen Christ in Revelation 1. And when he sees Jesus, he doesn't say, "Good to see you." He falls at his face as a dead man. The presence of Jesus is terrifying. It's dreadful. Thomas falls in a fishing boat and says, "My Lord and my God, who said anything about Jesus being safe?" So terrifying is the sight that Moses could say under the old covenant, "I tremble with fear." But the writer of Hebrews can say, "But you, Emmanuel Bible Church, have not come to the ark, but you've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to God, to the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant who sprinkled us clean by his blood." In other words, if you think coming to the ark was something sacred and scary, try gathering for worship where Jesus meets with us as the ark of his presence and takes us into God's very throne. And if they died then for despising God's presence, how much more do you think any of us will fare who despise Jesus? Don't you walk away from Jesus. Don't you walk away from him. You'll walk off a cliff to your own death. His love won't let you go. And this morning, his voice from this passage is saying, "Don't go. I love you." Now put all of that back into 2 Samuel 6. Particularly, the ark in the Old Testament symbolized God's special presence of himself that would eventually take us to Jesus. The ark was the best they had of God's presence, the purest, most special, holy place. No wonder then that they're dancing and celebrating. God hadn't been in their midst for 60 years. What would you do? They delighted and they danced. The invisible God was now visible among them again. What Saul neglected, seeking the ark of God, his presence, David had resurrected. Here's God's king leading God's people into God's presence for a grand celebration. What a moment it was in the history of redemption. But next comes the highest point of tension in the story. Everything builds to this explosive tension point in the narrative where we ask, what will happen next? Look at verse 6. "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, a priest, put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." Now, given the significance of the ark, this is the point of crisis, because what do you do when God's presence is about to fall into the dirt? What will happen next? What should happen when a priest like Uzzah sees God's glory box about to fall into the dirt? What should you do? What happens next? This is God's glory. We know how Uzzah responds. But the question is, how will God respond? Let's read the next several verses that resolve this tension and this question. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his irreverent act. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, who was a Levitical priest. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And for 3 months the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is the word of the Lord. I bet none of us saw that coming. I mean, shouldn't Uzzah have been rewarded? But instead, God's holy anger kills Uzzah on the spot. In 2 Samuel 5, if you're reading this as a story, God, same word, he struck down the Philistines. And now God uses the same word. He struck down one of his priests. God is no respecter of persons. And we learn that familiarity with God is no protection from God's presence. Familiarity with God might be attaching a lightning rod to your soul, inviting God to strike you down with his judgment. Familiarity with God is no protection from him. The end, you see the drama. Uzzah reached out his hand, he holds the ark, and he drops dead beside the ark. No pulse. Is this fair? It feels really uncomfortable. It feels like God just hit below the belt. And then David reacts, I suspect, like many of us do when we first read it. And it's okay. Because David, he gets angry at what the Lord just did. And then his anger turns to fear and to dread. And here now we are in the dreadful presence of God. What happened? David asks that question at the end of verse 9. How will the ark of God come into the city? Or what in the world just happened? Now, David's question for us as readers, we're invited now to do the same. Let's stop for a moment and catch our breath in the story and reflect with David on what just happened. Is there something we've misunderstood? Is God moody? Is he unpredictable and unhinged? Is he an introvert who doesn't like all those people? We like reading 2 Samuel 5, a story about God giving us a king out of great love, but we're bothered by a God who would put somebody to death, aren't we? This is one of the reasons why you as a congregation and I as a pastor should insist on an expositional kind of preaching. Sequentially working through all the Bible as the normal common method. Why? Because it forces you and me to deal with aspects about God that don't align with your culture or your personality or the personality of your congregation. It keeps you from preaching about a God you like to think exists in your own image. It confronts you with a God, not who you wish him to be, but as he reveals himself to be. We read through his word and we're confronted with God. His word sets the agenda, not the Hallmark calendar, not the ribbon cause of the month, not your church, not your headlines, or not your personality. 2 Samuel 6 comes right after 2 Samuel 5. God loves us and gives us a king. Yeah, he kills one of his priests. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7. But together they present to us the full character of God, worthy to be worshipped. There's a love to his holiness and a heat to his holiness as well. And if you don't worship them both, you're not worshiping God. And a passage like this confronts us in our own culture, a culture in which everybody's obligated to affirm us. In which everybody should sympathize with our experiences and empathize with our lived experience without question. This passage confronts you and says, God is not like your culture. He doesn't exist to affirm you. In fact, there are times when you are looking God to affirm you and he's sharpening his sword to strike you dead. That's what happened to Uzzah. High five, God! Dead! Welcome to the dreadful presence of the living God, whose presence will not be trifled with, who will not allow you to project your personality onto God so that you end up worshiping yourself in the name of worshiping God. This is a holy God whose presence brings dread, who says you must tremble at my word to come into my presence. Our undisciplined, untethered sympathies are shaped more by our environment and experience than we're aware of, and therefore they might lie with Uzzah. After all, wasn't he doing a good thing? You don't want God's glory to fall in the dirt, do you? And you only think that's a good thing if you think disobeying God is a way to make God look great. Learn this again, as we saw in 2 Samuel 4, that the finest of deeds can mask the foulest of sins. Here's what I mean. If you reflect on this, you soon realize that everything in this scene is a blatant, disrespectful, disregarding for God and his word, even if it's done in ignorance, because you don't ignore God. Uzzah and David, by implication of his leadership, were not protecting the glory of God, they were defaming it. How do we know? Well, God laid out very detailed instructions for how the ark was to be treated. The ark is the symbol of God's presence, of God himself, his visible seeing of him. Nothing is more sacred or more precious or holy. Thus, you don't come into God's presence however you want to. So, in the book of Exodus and Numbers, God lays out line by line and chapter by chapter how to treat the ark, the symbol of his presence. In fact, here's my argument to you, if you're a Christian. God's word is so clear on this that many of us skip right over those detailed parts in Exodus and Numbers precisely because there's so much detail. And you skip over it in your Bible reading and you say, I don't know why all this is in the Bible. I don't get it. And Uzzah, who's a priest, should have known all of that detail. And so should have King David, whose job it was to copy the law by heart upon his coronation as king. They were disregarding God's word. And God would not be disregarded. And beloved, if they're judged this way for disregarding God's word, then how much more will we be judged for disregarding the Bible that we have? I didn't know it was in there. Doesn't matter. That means that as soon then, if our minds are shaped by the Bible, governed by the Word, as soon as we read verse 3, we should start to wince. Not because they're dancing, because of what the ark is on. But we don't wince, because by the time we get to 2 Samuel, we forget what he said in Exodus and Numbers. But if we remember the word of the Lord, if we monitored the Bible like we do our Instagram post or our fitness goals, then we would know that in verse 3, they were already on a collision course with God. Because they carried the ark on a new cart. What's so bad about that? After all, you can imagine this new cart was especially constructed for this special day, or a great amount of money had been spent for it to make the ark of God look so special. But God doesn't need any of our disobedience, no matter how glorious it is to bring him glory, no matter how good-hearted we are. This is an uncomfortable account coming into God's presence. You don't mess with God's word. You don't reinterpret it. You don't ignore it. You don't forget it. And then expect God to warm your heart with likes and retweets. Sometimes saying, I was just here to help, is actually saying, I'm just here to help you sin. Obedience to God's word matters more than sincerity of your heart or your best of intentions. Listen to how clear I'm just going to give you the highlights, how God's word was about handling his presence. First, God didn't say carry it on a new cart in Exodus. The ark was made with rings on either side, giant rings, that you slid poles through those rings for carrying it. So Uzzah the priest was not glorifying God, but defaming him by its own a new cart. This is symbolic presence of God we're dealing. You carried it with poles so that nobody could touch it. You don't get that close to God's presence. Go ahead and shimmy a pole through it and then lift it up. Number 7, secondly, says, once those poles go through, they rest on the shoulders of the priests. Third, only the Kohathites, a priestly line of Levi, could carry the ark. Uzzah's not one of them. And fourth, the ark was to be covered whenever it's taken out in public. And even in the tabernacle, it remained covered and veiled except one time a year. No one looked on God and lived was the lesson. If you can't look at the sun without going blind, you think you can look at the maker of sun and live for long? Well, now go back to 2 Samuel 6. Which one of those four very detailed requirements for respecting the ark did Uzzah and David follow? Which one of them did they follow? And the answer is none of them. If they had transported the ark on poles, it would have never needed to be touched or steadied in the first place. The Lord would have remained in the center of those four priests, visibly symbolizing what's about to happen as he moves into the city. So the question then is not, why did Uzzah die? The question is, why didn't more people die that day? Why did God wait from verse 2 to verse 5? Why was he patient that long? They despised God's presence. They trampled on his word. They forgot his word. They ignored it. And God struck Uzzah dead to remind them, I'm a holy God. You don't ignore my word. And do you see the mercy in striking Uzzah dead? He struck one dead to remind them all to come to him in the right way. He could have wiped out the lot of them, but he chose one to get everybody's attention. Behold the mercy of God in his judgment. Listen, God's instructions were like his gracious warning sign around a power company or like a label on a bottle of poison. God had warned them so they would reverence him, so they could come into his presence and enjoy it and not be harmed. I want you to be blessed and come into my presence. But through indifference or ignorance, lazy rebellion, they failed to heed the gracious warnings, and they got what God warned them would happen. They got death. God was just the day that Uzzah died. Don't get angry with God. And don't feel sorry for Uzzah. The oxen stumbled not because it was God tempting Uzzah, touch the ark so I can get you. The oxen stumbled, I think, like all creation stumbled and groaned under the weight of sin. The ox knew this wasn't right. Uzzah got what the law required. Only the heart matters. He meant well. He was guarding God's glory after all. But it was pious disrespect. We tend to explain people's actions so much that we explain away their responsibility. Friends, that might work in front of a judge in our therapeutic culture, but it won't work when you stand before God who's holy. The soul that sins must die. God did not excuse Adam or Eve of their sins because of the sins of the other towards them, and neither will he excuse you and yours. I mean, you could see a modern interpretation of this. Uzzah, David was the king. He should have told me so. Don't you understand modern power dynamics? No, Uzzah, you touched the ark and you touched God. What do you think would happen? Friends, it is never safe to come into God's presence with our sin. Never. No matter how big-hearted you are, God will hold you responsible. This happened because everybody ignored his word. Maybe you read as you were coming in this morning, as R.C. Sproul summarizes in his book, Holiness, A Proper Perspective on Uzzah, an act of holy heroism? No, it was an act of arrogance, a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark, it was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creature. It does what God tells it to do. It obeys the law of nature that God had established. When the temperature falls to a certain point, the ground freezes. When water is added to the dust, it becomes mud, just as God designed it. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason, but Uzzah did. And so one commentator reflects, the death of Uzzah has its salutary effect. David becomes freshly afraid of the Lord. And when people are no longer awed or respectful or fearful of God's holiness, the whole community is put at risk. This is the danger of failing to revere God's dreadful presence, of failing to tremble at His word. So, what do we learn in this scene where death breaks out at a party? God is holy, and you can't come to Him however you please. God's word must be obeyed no matter what. Good reasons, Christian reasons, are no excuse for clear disobedience. Carry the ark on poles. We were trying to keep it from falling. Death. Don't forsake gathering together for worship. But we were trying to be death. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. But my needs, death. Stop making excuses why you won't obey the word. It's not safe. Discipline them out of the church. They need more love. God's patience with our sin is not a sign of His approval for our sin. He could take any of our lives at any moment. Let us as a church, as a congregation, insist that we as elders tremble at the word, that we do what it says and submit to it no matter what it says, because His word, blessed is the man who delights in His word. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is to increase your joy, not to mute it. You know how you know that? Because the ark goes to the home of Obed-Edom the Levite. And I don't know. You take it. But it goes to Obed-Edom's house. He's a Levite. And God's presence blesses His people even when the smallest thing is obeyed. Just sending it to a Levite's house. And for 3 months, the house of Obed-Edom was blessed. For such a small... Just get it in the right family. Just get it... Blessing. Oh, Jesus is the ark and king who leads us safely into the presence of God. Tremble at His word. Tremble at Christ. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eternal horror or eternal joy? Will you tremble at Jesus, the ark, the final word?